We'll turn to chapter 2 in Romans, where we've been spending some time and talking about the principles of God's judgment. We've been kind of working our way through that. There's six principles that we see that would tell us much about how God judges, why He judges, the directness of His judgment, the fairness of His judgment. Some would look at God and say, you're unfair. You know, we read over there in Romans in the 8th chapter, or talks about electing grace in the 9th chapter, and some say that there's unrighteousness with God, and Paul says, God forbid that you would even say such a thing. So we'll find here as we begin going back now and looking at these scriptures, again, he's already talked about the heathen, those that don't know God, and now he's talking about the morally good who believe they're on their way to heaven, but in fact they aren't. And he begins to rebuke them somewhat and tells them what their problem is. Kind of a caption to remind us where we've been. He said, having demonstrated the sinfulness of the immoral pagan, Paul presents his case against the religious moralist, Jew and Gentile, by cataloging six principles that govern God's judgment. The first is knowledge. The second is truth. We've talked about those two. We'll talk about guilt today. Fourthly, deeds. Fifthly, impartiality. And the last is motive. All are very important. Knowledge and motive kind of stand out to me. Truth. All those, really, you can't say one's lesser than the other. But he begins to tell them what their problem is, and he's applying these principles to them that they might know how God esteems them or how he looks upon them as Paul preaches now through the Holy Spirit. We go back again to the second chapter, and we'll mainly look at verses 4 and 5, but let me just read through 1 through 5 to refresh our memories. God's righteous judgment. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And we'll stop there. And again, verses 4 and 5 in a different translation. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. MacArthur says here, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, affirms that God judges on the basis of a person's true guilt, guilt that is common to every human being, including those such as ancient Jews who considered themselves exempt because of their high moral standing, their religious affiliation, or any other external reasons. In today's culture, it would be somebody that goes been going to church for 40 years and teaching Sunday school and reading their Bibles, and I've done all these things, and their morality looks like it's great, but their heart hasn't been changed. These would be some of the hardest people to evangelize, it would seem to me. Those that think they're already saved, and you begin to point out in the scriptures things that would condemn them or show that they haven't had a change in their life, when a lot of the things mimic what Christianity is. But this is what they were doing. They said, well, you know, because our father's Abraham, that was the big thing. You know, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Father Abraham, so I know I'm going to heaven just because of that. And then because of all these outward religious things they did. Remember, they would stand on the street corners and they'd wait till it got the busiest and they'd ring the little bell and everybody says, shh, I better be quiet now. This Pharisee's fixing to pray a prayer. We want to make sure we hear this. And such as that, they thought that they were doing God a favor. They thought they were worshiping God, but as Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, they have their reward. They've been seen of men. That's all that it was worth. And that's basically what he's telling them here. So the apostle first warns his readers not to think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. The famous commentator Matthew Henry wrote, there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. I never thought of it in that way. When we sin, and we choose to sin, because that's what we do, we choose to sin. It's not something that just overtakes us and got so much power over us that it's going to make us do it. We choose to do it. And then to do that, to get to the point to sin, we have to justify it. And when we've done, what we're doing is doing despite to the goodness of God. God, by His goodness and His grace and His mercy, has saved us from the very thing that we're fixing to enter into doing. When then we would step back and look at, and then we began to understand His forbearance and His goodness and His long-suffering. And so there's, he's saying here that because of the way they're doing, because of their outward manifestation of what they think is true Christianity, that they're actually doing despite to God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And so when we think of it in that way again, something very sobering when we find ourselves caught up in some sin. Think lightly of translates kataphronio, which literally means to think down on something or someone and to underestimate the true value. That is, when we do that, we underestimate the true value of Almighty God. We bring Him down to a level that He's certainly not to be on. It therefore often had the connotation or the meaning of disregarding or even despising. Now, we wouldn't think when we sin that we're despising God. That just doesn't come into our thought process. Why? Because you can't think two things at the same time. If you're caught up in that sin, you're not getting the spiritual side. You're not remembering. And until the Holy Spirit brings us to ourselves and to repent, we then begin to realize what we've done. We've done despite to the very thing that we ought to embrace, the thing that has called us to holiness, the thing that has called us to live a life of separation from the world, to be different from others. God has chosen us to be that way. And in being different, that others might see Christ, they might have hope. And so that's the way we're to live our lives. Through the prophet Hosea, God proclaimed His great love for His people, saying, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I, who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them in my arms. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. The bending down is, we could get the Greek word from that. Of course, that's Hebrew there. But that's grace. That's what grace means, is bending down. That's what God has done to us. He has graced us and saved us. And so we see a picture of that when we see that. And literally, he did it to this people too. Well, that's in Hosea 11. But listen to what he says. He said, but my people are bent on turning from me, the Lord lamented, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. See, they are doing despite to the goodness and the mercy and long-suffering and grace of God. It seemed that the more gracious God was to Israel, the more she presumed upon or spurned his grace. Without exception, every person who has ever lived has experienced the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. That's those that are saved and those that are not saved. They've experienced that. Some would recognize it, and others that are dead in sin would not recognize that as the hand of God. Nonetheless, they're the recipients of that just because of God's long suffering, just because of God's goodness, just because of His forbearance on His creation. God's own kindness is reflected in His children and is one among the fruit of the Spirit that believers are to manifest. Forbearance comes from anochi, which means to hold back as of judgment. His forbearance is actually holding back or staying the judgment that is to come. It's coming. We know that there will be a judgment that comes. We might find ourselves, as Israel did, having judgments along the way, but there's a final judgment that's coming, that final day where all will be judged. He says, it was sometimes used to designate a truce, which involves cessation or stopping of hostilities between warring parties. God's forbearance with mankind is a kind of temporary divine truce He has graciously proclaimed. If His forbearance was not there, then the moment we sinned, what would happen? We'd be zapped. You know, we'd die. You know, sin leads to death. But because of these qualities in God, these characteristics of God, His long-suffering and His forbearance, then that doesn't happen. And then the next is His patience. He's very patient with us. Every one of us could stand and give testimony after testimony about how patient God has been with us. Patience translates markrothumia, which was sometimes used of a powerful ruler who voluntarily withheld vengeance on an enemy or punishment of a criminal. That's what God has done, hasn't He? That's what we are. We're criminals. We're enemies of God if we've not yet been born again. If we've been born again, then that has been stayed. That has been changed. And now the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But yet those that are not yet saved find themselves under the patience of God because they still breathe His air and eat food and are clothed and have housing and enjoy the blessings of a family and life and a good job. And it can go on and on and on. That's because God is allowing that. Yet they don't recognize it, nor did we when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. He said, until the inevitable moment of judgment, God's kindness and forbearance and patience are extended to all mankind because He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We wonder why it doesn't happen now, but God is staying His wrath until that day when the last of His elect, I don't know when that will be, but when the last of His elect come to true saving faith and repentance, and they fulfill that which God has called them to fulfill, I believe that's going to wind it up. I believe God would come then at that time. But that's part of His forbearance. That's part of His kindness. For He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We can give that gospel call. That's why we can have the liberty to call all men to repentance. All men certainly are not going to come in repentance, but some will come to repentance. And that's those that God deals with. We don't see them as a big E on their head or a feather in their cap, says, I'm one of the elect. So if we did, we'd just concentrate on that particular one and preach until time that God opened their hearts. So we have the liberty and the duty to preach to the whole world. That's what the admonition was, or that's what the Great Commission was. Go preach to all the world. Call men to repentance. Baptizing them. Teaching them. That's what we're to do. That's what we're called to do. God will take care of His part. And as we preach the Word of God, as we preach the truth of God, then it's either going to be a savor of life unto life or death unto death. It's either going to finally and ultimately cause them to see their need of a Savior by uncovering their sins and making that manifest to them, and they'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To others, they'll have no response at all. It's death unto death. It is just more judgment heaped upon them in the day of judgment when the wrath of God will be poured out ultimately upon all those that are unbelievers. And so the word does accomplish that which it does. When it goes out, it does not return void. It accomplishes what God says it will accomplish. Kindness refers to the benefits God gives. Forbearance refers to the judgment He withholds, and patience to the duration of both. For long periods of time, the Lord is kind and forbearing. That is God's common grace or providence that He bestows upon all of fallen mankind. The psalmist rejoiced that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, Psalms 33:5. That the loving kindness of God endures all day long, Psalms 52:1. That He gives the wonders, His wonders, to the sons of men in 107:8. That the Lord is good and doest good, 119:68. And that the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works, in 145:9. So we see God's love and His mercy over and over and over again in the Word of God. Strangely, most people do not perceive of God as being totally good. Instead of recognizing His gracious provision, patience, and His mercy, they accuse Him of being insensitive and unloving for letting certain things happen. I know a person in particular that really stumbles at this particular point. And these are the questions that they ask, and these are the questions others would ask too about a loving God. If He's a loving God, why would this happen? You know, how could God allow that little child to die? They ask. Or why does God allow that good person to suffer pain and poor health and permit a scoundrel to enjoy health and wealth? Such people judge God from an incomplete and distorted human perspective, failing to acknowledge that if it were not for God's gracious goodness and patience, no human beings would be alive, in spite of all that. It is only His grace that allows any person to take another breath, according to Job 12:10. Before God destroyed the world in the flood, He waited 120 years for men to repent while Noah was building the ark and calling them to repentance through His preaching of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. 120 years Noah was building the ark and preaching over his shoulder repentance. 120 years. And how many came? How many were saved? Only Noah and his family. Only eight. Eight out of multitudes that died when the water came, when the flood came. 120 years of preaching the gospel. Building the ark and preaching the gospel. Despite His many warnings and Israel's continued rebellion, the Lord waited some 800 years before sending His people into captivity. He was long-suffering with them. Stubborn they were. As soon as they were delivered from this miraculous parting of the Red Sea, what did they start doing? Would to God we were back in Egypt where we could eat those leeks and onions and all those stinky things they had back then. Because now all they were having was bread from heaven. That wasn't satisfying. They were not satisfied with that. Give us some meat that we can eat. And He did. He sent some dove, I believe it was. And they ate so much of it till it ran out their nose. I can't imagine. I've been full before, but I ain't been that full. So God, even in His graciousness and His mercies, gives them what they want. And they just don't even get thank God for it. And they gouge themselves on it and eat till the meat runs out of the nose. 800 years disobeying God, and God patiently is waiting just for one to turn and say, Look, we're doing the wrong thing. We're not serving God. We're serving ourselves. We're just self-motivated. All that we've done, we're disobeying His command not to join these other nations and have their wives and intermingle. God always wanted Israel to be pure and stay apart from that, but it never happened. They quickly intermingled with the others. And so God, in His long-suffering, again, some 800 years, and then He says, enough's enough. Now, there is an end to that, and we need to understand that in our personal lives. If we have some besetting sin, there's going to be a point in time where God says, that's enough. That's enough. You turn or suffer the consequences. And they didn't. They didn't turn, and so they suffered the consequences. And what's strange about that, if you remember in John 8, where Jesus was confronting the Jews that believed on His name. The believe there would throw somebody if they casually read that. They really didn't believe on His name. It wasn't true saving faith. He said, they said something about Him saying something about captivity, and He's talking about being captive in their sins. And they said, oh, we've never been in captivity to no one. They forgot the history real quick. I believe they were in captivity to everyite that there was, I think, from Hittites to the Philistines. All of them at one point or other had Israel under their reign because of disobedience, strictly because of disobedience. So they quickly forget their life lessons. Rather than asking why God allows bad things to happen to seemingly good people, we should ask why He allows seemingly good things to happen to obviously bad people. That's the question. We don't ask the right questions. We could ask why He does not strike down many other people for their sins, including Christians, as He did with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 1 through 10. You remember what happened there? They sold their land, and they said they were giving all their money they got for their land and giving it to the church, and they held back a portion of it. They weren't under obligation to do that to begin with, they were questioned about that, and they said, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? And boom, God strikes one of them dead. The husband dies. A couple hours later, she's a little late for church, but a couple hours later, Sapphira comes in there, and they ask her the same question. Did you give all the money? And, oh, yes, yes. So did you see those feet laying at the door? That's your husband, and you'll soon be joining him. And boom, she was killed. For lying to the Holy Spirit. Under no obligation. Nobody had ever said, now you've got to give. You've got to sell that land. You've got to give all of it to the church. Nothing like that. The reason they did it was for the wrong motive. They wanted to be a showy, big demonstration of look how gracious we are. We're giving all of it. And they didn't give all of it. They kept a portion of it. And God knows that. And He revealed that. And not only did He reveal it, He killed them. He killed them because of that. And it says in the Bible there that fear fell all over that region. They said, my goodness, they're looking at the church and you don't want to go there. If you mess up over there, God will kill you. But right after that, it says many believed and the church began to grow. See the power of God. You see what He can do. We should wonder why does God not cause the earth to swallow up apostate Christendom as He did with the rebellious Korah and his followers in Numbers 16, 25-32? The reason is that God, as He says in Romans, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, according to Romans 9, 22 and 23. People have a lot of difficulty with those scriptures there. The purpose of the kindness of God is not to excuse men of their sin, but to convict them of it and lead them to repentance. Metanoia, repentance, has the basic meaning of changing one's mind about something. In the moral and spiritual realm, it refers to changing one's mind about sin from loving it to renouncing it and turning to God for forgiveness. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks about that, turning from our sins to a holy God. The person who becomes because of stubbornness and an unrepentant heart presumes on God's kindness, forbearance, and patience is simply storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But it need not to be that way. We'll need not to be. There's more, but it's a little bit longer, so we're going to break this up in another sermon. Jesus tells us, throughout the Word, and we know throughout the Word, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Word of God has an urgency about men coming to Christ when it says today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. I could drop dead right now, and that would be that. We're not promised tomorrow, but today we have to glorify God. And God says, today is the day of salvation. And so there should be an urgency with us speaking to those that are not yet saved. Even though they spit in our face and cuss us, maybe they'll throw rocks at us, make fun of us. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. But the message matters. That we warn them of this wrath that certainly is coming, because we know God is no liar. The Bible plainly states that, but we already know that He doesn't lie. And yet He's given us the opportunity to spread the gospel to all mankind within our world. You know, they says go into all the world. Well, where's your world? Your world, your workplace, your family, your friends. Anywhere you go where people are there, there's opportunity. Paul, when he would go, he would always pray to God, praying, "Open me an effectual door." And that's what needs to happen. We wonder why. Well, I preached and I prayed and I've done this, that, and other. That effectual door hadn't been opened yet. Doesn't mean it won't open. But God needs to open an effectual door. So pray God will open an effectual door, that He'll give you the words to say to that individual. That would change their lives, that would make them consider, you know, there's something to this Christianity. And this life I've been living, you know, I may think I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'm all right. That's what these Jews thought. You know where they ended up? They ended up in hell. Because they didn't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as both their Lord and Savior. And so God's one way of salvation is through Christ. There's no other way we can be saved. And so our message is very narrow, and we're called narrow-minded anyhow, so just go ahead and be narrow-minded. Christ was narrow-minded in many ways. You look at what He says. He says, "Many will be destroyed, but few there be that find it." That's narrowness. He said, narrow is that road. But wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. He would have us to talk about that destruction. That's the wrath of God. That's what He's talking about. The wrath of God is abiding upon mankind. And if they don't have something done, if something doesn't happen to them, then the wrath of God will ultimately bring them into judgment. And that judgment will send them ultimately to hell. Because they will be the ones that will be paying for their sins. We're to be saved, we need to come to Christ. Christ's arms are wide open. I always have been. He says, "Come to me. Just come to me today. Today's the day of salvation. Come to me and I will give you rest." God help us to know these things. God help us to understand the wrath of God and His patience and long-suffering and forbearance. What a gracious God that we have. I know He's been long-suffering and patient with me. And if He's done that with me, I know He's been that with you, because we are men of common things. And God, help us to praise His name for that. And to spread the Word of God to His honor and glory is my prayer for Christ's sake.